Well, good morning. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul writes, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Those were some of the most interesting words that Paul would write there in the book of Galatians. In fact, he would say something similar to the Church of Christ in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, where he said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And then if you go on and you read chapter 3 and verse 14 through 16 of Corinthians, he talks about how no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid, which was Christ Jesus. And so when we look at the life of Paul, what he's saying in these verses is that Christ and Him crucified was the foundation for his life. Of course, when we think about passages in Corinthians where he talks about determining not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ, he certainly isn't saying that I only want to think about the death, burial, and resurrection of my Savior. But he was trying to talk to a people who were spiritually immature. They were not growing as they ought to grow, and they were causing many problems as we read the letter there to the Church of Christ at Corinth. But what he was trying to say is that's the foundation. If you want to stop dividing, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, if you want to stop having issues, then you need to understand that Jesus Christ died for you. You need to understand that He was crucified for your sins. And so that's the foundation, really, of the entire letter. If you think about a person today, if we were to write to a church, we might start pointing out the flaws in that congregation. But Paul says, here's how you fix them. You have to go back to our leader, which is Christ. This is the only way we're going to have the right solution to these particular issues. And so this morning, as we think about the bloodshed cross and we think about Jesus being crucified, that's where my focus wants to be this morning. In fact, for those of us who don't know this, but in Galatians 6 and verse 14, that is actually the foundation for the song that we sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And when you read the words of that song, you can see that it's pulled exactly from Paul there in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But earlier on in the book of Galatians, and Galatians chapter 2, and perhaps one of my favorites in the book, is verse 20. He says this, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Do you realize that in the Greek there, in the phrase, "I have been crucified," is not talking about a past action. It's not talking about baptism when certainly we've crucified our old man. Remember, the process of baptism is that our old man's going to die. He's going to be crucified just as Christ is crucified. And I'm going to bury that old man and put him in that grave. And he's never coming out of that grave again because I'm resurrecting to life. I'm going to be a new creature in Christ. But here, Paul's not talking about our immersion process in reenacting the gospel. He's talking about his present state in life. In fact, this is what's called a perfect indicative in the Greek. And so what he's saying is that when I became a Christian, I am living as a Christian, and I will continue to live as a Christian until the day of my death. And so he's really saying not that I have been crucified, but rather I am being crucified every single day as I walk this Christian life. You see, that's more powerful. That's more impactful as I think about how I'm supposed to live as a Christian. And so this morning, what I would like to do is to simply focus on one question and one question alone, and that really is, why did Christ come to this earth? I know this is a very simple lesson for a lot of us as we think about this, but we need to really have this foundation as we think about our Christian walk. And so what I would like to do is then to look at Isaiah chapter 53. And if you'll remember there, I just had a lesson at the Branson Church of Christ lectureship in dealing with a false doctrine in millennialism. But I want us to focus on the part of the lesson that deals with the purpose for Christ's coming. And if you read in Isaiah 53 and 1 through 12 and the three verses prior to that, well, we have our 15 verses in Isaiah here that lay down the purpose for Christ coming into the world. Of course, we know in John 1 and 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we're able to read the Bible. We're to read about the life of Christ today, and when we see how He lived, we can see God. You see, that's how we can behold Him. That idea of beholding is to examine something and to look at it intently and think about what it really means to look upon and think about such a thing as Christ coming into the world. So in Isaiah 53, where I want to begin there is in verse 8 and verse 12, because Isaiah wants us to know something about this particular servant, and it's important that we gather this information from this particular context. In verse 8 of Isaiah 53, the Bible says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." What in the world is that referring to? That's referring to the fact that when he was handed over to Pilate and to the Sanhedrin, that the whole trial was actually contrary to the law of Moses. In fact, if you didn't know, I'm going to tell you this morning, but Jesus was not even supposed to be arrested in the middle of the night by the Sanhedrin themselves, not even by the Romans. They were not supposed to arrest somebody until later in the day. And not only that, but they had to have charges as the Sanhedrin brought against Jesus. And in the case of the Sanhedrin, they actually made the charges, and that wasn't supposed to be the case according to the Jewish law. They were supposed to have charges brought forth from eyewitnesses and everyone else. Yet they're the ones that charged him with wanting to be a national king. And so what we have is what Isaiah is prophesying for us here is exactly what happened to Christ, but I don't want us to miss the point because this isn't a Bible study. But, "And as for his generation who consider, note this, that he was cut off out of the land of the living," and note this, "for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." Who was really the one that was supposed to be cut off out of the land of the living? Well, in context, the nation of Israel, but we could apply that to us today. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Bible says that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There is not one person here who is going to be righteous apart from obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's his point in Romans 3 and verse 10. There's not one righteous. What is he saying? We need to be justified by the power of God, which is the gospel that's going to save us. And in that, it will make us righteous. It will justify us. It will give us a clean conscience. It will wipe our slate clean. And you know, in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, when we read that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, we need to learn that I should be there. I should have been there on that cross. Do we think about it like that? I should have been there on that cross. I should have went through that Roman scourging. You know, most of the pictures in our books will show Christ carrying this T crossbar, but that really wasn't how the Romans did it. They would have already had the one of the posts up in the ground, and Jesus would have just carried the crossbar on his back. That's how he would have actually carried it. But can you imagine having to walk about a half a mile after you've been beaten by the Roman soldiers and you're beaten nearly to death? If you just barely touch your skin, it hurts. You know, I was sick at the lectureship on that Thursday. There was a flu bug going around, and I woke up that morning, and I had cold chills, and I had muscle sore pain, and all over the body. And I hate that feeling. I haven't had that particular flu type feeling for a while. I have had it before, but just that pain in the muscle when you're not even doing anything, you didn't lay on it wrong. It's just that pain that's there. And you know that that's similar to what the pain Jesus would have felt like because of the scourging that took place. That if he would have just barely pressed upon his skin, he would have felt an immense pain, an agony, unlike anything else. And then he had to carry a crossbar about a half mile up to where the post was at so that he could be hanged on it. That should have been you. That should have been me. In verse 12 as well, the Bible says, "But he poured out himself to death." we realize that Christ humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, and really beginning in verse 5 through 11. But He was obedient to the point of death. Remember, He had cried out and said, not my will, but Your will be done. And He had cried out that if there was another will, another way from God the Father, that He would certainly like to carry that out. It was certainly His human side. And yet He said, Your will be done, Father. He realized He was going to have to do this and go through the pain and go through the suffering. And so when we think about the crucifixion, we really need to back up and look at the cost of our sin. And Isaiah tells us there in Isaiah 53 in verse 8 and in verse 12 that the price that was paid was death. Physical death. In fact, if you want to connect something there in the thought here of looking at the death of Christ, you could go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for it's there in the Bible tells us about another kind of death that's going to happen because of sin that is in my life. And this is the spiritual separation. This is eternal punishment. This is what should motivate us to want to obey God and to not want to be there in hell with Satan and all the other wicked people who have refused to repent and change their lives and live according to God's standard. But there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul concludes his discussion there by saying, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you realize in the Greek there where the term free gift is used, it should actually be translated grace, a gracious gift. You see, when we look at Christ and He died for us, and we think about eternal life that comes through Him, eternal life is the gracious gift that comes through the sacrifice of Jesus. It's a gracious gift. It's a favorable gift. Something that we do not deserve. When we just looked at Isaiah 53 verse 8, the Bible tells us what you and I deserve. We deserve spiritual separation from God. We deserve a physical death. And we realize that that entered into the world through sin, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27. It is appointed unto man to die once, and after this judgment. A physical death came into the world in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and brought physical death to every human. And certainly we have not inherited the sin, but we have inherited a consequence nonetheless, and that all of us are going to die. And so we need to think about how we're living our life here on earth. And I want to bring this back to what Paul said in Galatians 6 and verse 14 and 1 Corinthians 2:2. "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This is the very foundation of the Christian life. And we need to always go back to it in everything that we say and everything that we do as we think about the authority that we have in the Scriptures, Colossians 3 and verse 17. And so what would we have here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 and Hebrews 9:28 is the idea there that Christ is going to come again. And this time He's not coming for salvation. He's not coming to save man, Luke 19:10, for He came to seek and save that which is lost. He's not coming to deal with the issue of sin and to give us a remedy through His blood. He's coming to deal judgment. And so we need to be prepared. My question this morning for you is, are you prepared? Are you prepared for judgment day? Because everyone is going to give an account of the way that they lived, whether good or evil. You realize there, as we mentioned it in Bible class this morning and in our Isaiah Bible class, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." I always read that with that because we need to understand I should have a certain level of fear in the fact that Christ is coming to judge me on how I lived. And in that, I should remember that as a Christian, the silver lining, as we might say today, is that we know what's going to happen on judgment day. There's going to be a separation of the sheep and the goats. There's going to be eternal life with God, and there's going to be an eternal separation for all of the wicked. Since you and I as Christians know that very fact, that should be the thing that motivates us to tell somebody that they are a sinner. That's not a popular thing, is it? It's not a popular thing as a child of God to have to do, and yet God has commissioned us to do just that. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, the Bible says that Christ was made sin for us. Now, before you say anything, I'm not talking about Him becoming sin and being sin in the sense that we think. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He's talking about how He had to deal out the punishment against sin, but instead of giving that to us right on the spot, He gave that to Christ at the cross. He's the one that received that. And so He received the punishment of sin, which is death. Do we not think about Galatians 6, verse 14 and 1 Corinthians 2, 2? That I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? And that I'm not going to boast in my own life, but I'm going to boast in the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ? That's where my boasting, that's where my confidence should be. And isn't it true, brethren, that confidence and arrogance are two different things? Confidence is knowing that of whom I believe and I've trusted my life with, and knowing that at the end He's going to reward me with heaven. Arrogance is the exact opposite. As Christians, we shouldn't walk around with arrogance with our promise of eternal life. It's the confidence we have in the cross of Christ, where Jesus was crucified for every single one of us. You realize in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the Bible tells us when we are lost. We are lost when we realize that what sin is. Now, we know in 1 John 3 and verse 4 that the Bible tells us that sin is lawlessness. And we know in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 that the Bible tells us that it's that sin that separates us from God. It severs us from the relationship that we should have with God. So when am I lost? When I understand what sin is. And I realize there's not a particular age in mind in the Bible, but we certainly can gather some common sense and know that I have to know something about sin. And when I realize that I do know that something, then I know that I am now outside of the fellowship of God. Now, that's happened at the ages of 9, 10, 11, and 12, but it seems to be that around 12 is when kids learn about right and wrong and what sin is and realizes it separates them from God. That seems to be in that general area of life. But that's when we are lost and in a lost and dying state. And the reason we need to think about that is because in Isaiah 53 and 8 and 12, and as we look into the New Testament and talk about the death of Christ, that is the reason that Christ came to this world. You see, God gave us the remedy. I want to look at another thing in Isaiah 53, because in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, the Bible tells us that the entire gospel, the entire New Testament, is based upon this death, burial, and resurrection that we read about. That Christ actually died, that He was actually buried in a grave, and that He resurrected from the dead 3 days later. That's a verified fact by the New Testament writers. And so in Isaiah 53, in verse 9, Isaiah would prophesy this thing, and I love that he says his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death. I don't know if you know this, but the two thieves or robbers on the cross next to Christ were known criminals. And at that time in the first century, if you were convicted of a crime and a known criminal, when you would be buried, it would not be the same type of burial that everyone else got. It would simply be you were a criminal, you're going to be buried a little bit differently because you are a criminal. You're not going to get a proper burial in some reasoning. And it's because you're a criminal. And so, actually, if Jesus was in fact a criminal, as the Jews claimed and the Romans had convicted Him of, then He would not have had a rich man's burial. That would have been outside of how He would have been buried. Yet to fulfill Scripture, Joseph, remember, In fact, it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by the way. I find that neat that Joseph wanting to bury our Lord in a rich man's death, I find it neat that every one of them write about it. Because we actually learn a couple things, and I said this at my lesson in the lectureship, but I want us to point out something about this small, meager man, Joseph. The Bible tells us that he's a rich man. That's why he could put him in a tomb that no one had ever been in before. That he could pay the Roman soldiers to put that stone there in front of it so that no one can move it in case someone tried to come and take the body of Jesus, one of the disciples. That's why that happened. So that there was proof that he didn't just walk up and get out and walk away. But do you know that Joseph was not only a rich man, but he was part of the Sanhedrin? That's an important fact, by the way. Not only that, but the Bible tells us that he voted against putting Christ to death. It also tells us that he's a secret disciple of Christ. That means he's a follower. It even tells us that he had to gain courage in order to ask for the body of Jesus. Can you imagine? You're on the Sanhedrin as a Jew, but you're really a believer in Jesus. Your job is not permitting you to really serve God faithfully. But what we find in the fulfillment of that is that this small man who was a secret disciple, a rich man, voted no for Jesus to be put to death. This is the very man that fulfilled this prophecy so that Jesus could be a rich man in his death instead of a criminal. Why did that happen? Why was he buried and put in the grave? I already told you, right? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And so he died and he was buried. But as we read the scriptures, we understand that he also resurrected from the grave. We know he didn't stay there. We actually know that he wasn't there for 72 hours, literally 3 days, based upon the Hebrew at that time. We understand that he was buried on Friday afternoon around 3 to 6, right before the Passover would have started for the Jew. And he actually resurrected early Sunday morning, so he clearly was not there for 72 hours. But according to Jewish time, if we understand the Jewish custom, which we must, then what we understand is that when Jesus was resurrected on Sunday morning, that to the Jew, that was still considered a part of the entire day. And so it would be still considered 3 days. Not 72 hours, but 3 days because of how Jews thought about the time at that point. And in fact, their days didn't start from until 6. 6 to 6 was their time frame, not the Roman time of 12 to 12. And so that's why he wasn't there for 72 hours. He was there for more or less, more like 2.5 days, not even that, in our time. But I say all that because we need to understand that he didn't remain in that grave. He resurrected. And in fact, Luke records for us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible tells us that there were witnesses to that. And Luke reminds us there that he actually resurrected from the grave and he went and appeared to his disciples at that time for a period of about 40 days. So these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then go over to 1 Corinthians 15, and where I told you in verse 3 and 4, if you continue to read there, you learn that Jesus appeared to over 500 brethren or disciples at one time or throughout that period of 40 days. And so then he's appearing to 500 witnesses. He's appeared to the apostles at different periods of time. And that's the evidence there of his resurrection from the dead. You see, we need to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as Paul said there in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. We need to understand the importance there of what it really means to think back to that point. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter gives us an example to follow. as we read and learn about our Savior, we understand He was a humble, He was a servant, He put others before Himself. We see all those characteristics in our Lord. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, I think I told you 1 Peter. Now go back to 1 Peter because I told you wrong. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. The Greek, therefore, example is a word that essentially today would mean something like a blueprint. Or an example that I've heard given from the pulpit, something like a footprint left in the snow. And so I heard B.J. Clark give a great example of this, where you try to follow the person that's in front of you when they put their footprint down and you try to follow along behind them. That's what Peter's talking about there with that example. Christ is our blueprint for how we're to please God and live in this life. Christ is that footprint in the snow that He has led the way, and now we can follow Him and step in that exact same mold or image of that print and follow Him exactly to a T. You see, Christ did that. And Peter makes that point plain and clear. And so when we think about the death, burial, and resurrection, we can summarize all that in the crucifixion of our Lord. That's a synecdoche. When we think about the entire process, all that should motivate us to continue to show God our love. You see, when we step back and think about this whole thing, that's really what has happened here. God has displayed His love to us in the sacrifice of Jesus. I want to read Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For while we were still helpless, when we didn't have a way to save ourselves, because we couldn't, at the right time or at the proper time or in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Do we know what he's saying there? He's clearly saying that God loves us. We understand that. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. We know God loved us. But notice the kind of love that's expressed and explained in the following verse. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. God's love for us is not like the love of man, where in this life we could possibly love somebody so much that we would be willing to die for them. God's love is not that flimsy. You see, if we love somebody, we'll certainly perhaps die for them. But if I don't love you, then I'm probably not going to put my neck out for you. God's love isn't flimsy like that. God's love looked at us and said, even if you don't love me, I'm still going to die for you. Isn't that a different thing? God loves us so much that even if we don't love Him back, even if we don't do what He says, He still was willing to demonstrate His love for that person and for everyone by crucifying our Lord. And there in verse 8 of Romans chapter 5, the Bible makes that plain and clear. God demonstrated, displayed, manifested His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I could possibly love somebody to die for them. In fact, I would give my life for my son and my wife to protect them. I would certainly do that. But I don't know that I would do that for some Joe Schmo out on the street that I hardly know. And yet Christ did do that. God did that for you and for me. I want to go to another verse that makes this point clear, the one that we all know, John 3 and verse 16. I don't know of a person that doesn't know this verse. But in John 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world the first time, but that the world might be saved through Him." You see, as we look at John 3:16, we learn about God's love once again. "For God so loved the world." Who are the people in the world? Everyone. Every sinner. Everyone who has separated themselves from God. "That He sacrificed His only begotten Son." Is there a greater way for God to display His love for us than in a sacrifice? I don't know of another way He could have expressed that love for us. You see, that's how He expressed it for us, was through the sacrifice. If we don't see the love of God in that, I don't know what to tell you. I certainly would not want to sacrifice my only son. Definitely not for Jeff. He's sitting up here, by the way, in case you don't know him, here in the back, you're visitors. I wouldn't want to do that. And yet, God the Father was willing to do that. I wish I could be more like Abraham. He was willing to sacrifice Isaac, wasn't he? God commanded him to take him up on Mount Moriah, I believe it was, to take him up on that mountain and to sacrifice His only begotten Son. He wasn't really His only begotten Son, by the way, but the one that was promised to bring forth Christ. And He did that knowing that even if He sacrificed His son Isaac, God would resurrect him from the dead. But really, did God actually want Abraham to do that? I would suggest to you no, because right before He sacrificed Isaac, God said, "Stop!" "I was testing your faith." And of course, they offered up a lamb that was caught in the thicket instead. What I want us to see this morning as we think about the death, burial, and resurrection, as we think about the crucifixion, is that's the very motivating factor in our Christian life. It's the foundation for everything we do. In fact, every Lord's Day, do we not take the Lord's Supper? And the point of that is to remember this very sacrifice. It's not to remember the burial. It's not to remember the resurrection. That's not what the memorial feast is about, by the way. It's about the sacrifice and only the sacrifice. And certainly those other things are part of it. But we're to remember that He died instead of me on that cross. We're to remember the pain and agony that He suffered. We're to remember, as Paul would say there, that I'm to glory and boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to help me remain faithful to God. I have crucified myself. I am crucifying myself. Today, tomorrow, next month, next year, I'm going to continue to crucify myself, so that I can be like my Lord Jesus Christ, who left me the example to follow. Yeah, the lesson is yours this morning. Are you lost? Do you understand what sin is? If you understand what sin is, then you are separated from God right now. And the only way to get back, the only way to restore that relationship, is the blood of Christ that washes away all your sins. But how do I contact that blood? You know, the Bible tells us in John 1 and really verse 12 and 13 that to those who believe, He will give the right or the authority to become children of God. Do we not realize that our mental assent in believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that simply gives us the right or authority to become children of God? I must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God so that I can have that right and follow the rest of what God says. John 8, verse 24. Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. In Luke 13, 3 and 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I understand we also must confess the name of Jesus, just as Peter did, and just as we see in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if we confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, that He is the Son of God, and believe with all our heart, we will be saved. And so we have belief, we have repentance, we have confession. And the Bible also tells us that we must be baptized for the remission of our sins. Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. And when I do that, the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to me and I am saved. And not only am I saved, but He adds me to His church at that very same moment, because the saved and the church are the same people. Acts 2 and verse 47. Have you done that? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to make your life right? Are you willing to be dedicated and commit yourself to God for the rest of your life? Because that's what it's about as a Christian. Commitment. And if there's any Christian here who's not fully committed, certainly we would like to assist you in any way that we can. And so if you have a desire to become a child of God today, if you need prayers, if you need to study more and would have more Bible questions, or if there's anything, we would certainly like to assist you while we stand and praise God.
Help prepare our minds for partaking of the Lord's Supper.